One of the treats of going through the book of Romans slowly is we get to kind of chew on it. One of the hard parts is staying connected to the overall flow. As you know, the book of Romans is a very thoughtfully written book by Paul that for the first 8 chapters really does a great job of laying out the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God's righteousness that comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul struggles with this concern he has, this concern for his brethren according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, the Israelites, who by and large seem to be holding themselves at a distance from the salvation that has come in Christ Jesus. And as we know, because we have said it so many times that we do know it, that caused Paul a real anguish in his heart. It caused him a very concern, and he was not looking at his Jewish brothers and sisters and in kind of mockery or you guys get what you deserve type of attitude. He wanted them to be saved with the salvation that he had found in Christ Jesus. And so in 9 through 11 of Romans, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is struggling with this issue, and he's kind of, in my mind, he's talking it through in front of us in the writing there. Then there is a unit that we've been looking at most recently in 9 through 11 where we have been. Now, the focus of that all holds together is chapter 9, verse 30 through the end of chapter 10. And I want Becky to come, ask her to come and read that passage for us. Try to take it all in, because all of it does inform the smaller part that we're going to be looking at today. And we'll be focusing on the end of chapter 10, but it is informed very much by chapter 9, verses 30 through the end of chapter 10. So, Becky, could you come read that for us up here?
What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?" But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became, did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Thank you, Becky. Perfect. Got it. So a couple weeks ago, we covered Romans 10 and 16 and verse 17 by way of focus. And then I left kind of 18 through 21 for this week. But it's sort of included in the same message. And the title of that message that I started then and am finishing today is The Sad News About the Good News. And, of course, it's the sad news is that they didn't heed the good news. The good news had come to them, most ultimately in Christ, but it had come to them in shadows in the Old Testament also. And they did not heed the good news. And by way of adding insult to your guys' sensibilities by resurrecting my old chart here, I do want to just see if I can let this be a little bit of a visual help to you. Hopefully will be to me. I had said in Romans 14:10-14-15 that there was kind of a chain, if you will, of salvation. A chain that started, though not mentioned, with the human condition of estrangement from God. And into that condition of estrangement, there was a sending. Initially, it was God's voice that came. There was a sending, there was a preaching, there was a hearing, and then a believing that led to calling and finally to salvation. And actually, this is really instructive for us as people who are engaged in and would love to see more people come to enjoy the salvation that God has for them. It appears that the way God works is that there are, into the condition of estrangement, He sends preachers so that people might hear and believe and call on God for their salvation. And I am hoping that actually that the Lord is stirring all of us to be involved in this, in these activities that are first and foremost the activity of God, but secondarily, as God's adopted sons and daughters, we are called to participate in those activities as well. Well, this is a very hopeful chain of salvation that leads to this salvation, but the sad news that this passage has shown us in verse 16 was that they did not all heed the good news. So even though they heard, they did not heed. And I put out this hyphenated word that I thought was helpful to me, and I hope it is to you. It appears that what is necessary is not just the hearing that leads to, it is not just the hearing that leads to faith, and it is not just the faith of any kind, it is a heeding faith, a faith that heeds the message that is heard. And there is a distinction, and the human will has an ability to get in there and not heed the word of faith, if you will, that leads to salvation. So I said that heeding faith was necessary, and I want you to kind of to see that again as quoting the James in his writing. We know that not all faith of any kind is saving faith. Saving faith, I would argue, and I think that's correct from what Paul is saying, is heeding faith, a faith that heeds the message heard. And also, in looking at verse 17 last time, I was saying that verse 17 further explains the source of this faith, or believing, the genuine faith, the heeding faith that calls upon God and therefore leads to salvation. I coined another word, and that's this word gospel hearing. I was saying that in verse 17, where Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As you might remember, I put forth this thought that hearing is an interesting translation, and it literally is more correctly translated, faith comes from a message, or a message heard. It is not actually in verse 17, this word that's translated hearing is actually not a verb, it's a noun. Faith comes from a message heard, which is significant, because it is not about faith, heeding faith, saving faith, does not come from any old thing heard. It comes from a particular message heard. And that particular message heard, we said, is the word of Christ, or the word concerning Christ. And so, very honestly, if we are to be used by God and His activity of leading men to salvation, it seems to me that we have to get out not just a message, but we have to get out the message, the gospel message that is His saving message. And that is the word concerning Christ, the word that God Himself has brought near through Old Testament activities and prophecies, and most ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. It is that message that we have to bring forward. And in listening to Jeremy's talk, and when he had an opportunity to share, and I just loved the distinction that Jeremy made. If you did not hear it last week, I encourage you to avail yourself of the recording that we're going to post after I ask Ken to combine the tracks. But Jeremy recognized when he had an opportunity, excuse me for retelling your story, but when he had an opportunity to speak to a bunch of young men about a behavior that was not appropriate, he had the wisdom to see that it was not a behavioral issue, but more of a salvational issue, the terms I think Jeremy used. And therefore he took the opportunity not to say, no, 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 don't do this activity. He took the opportunity to bring forth the gospel message that would lead to faith, unto salvation, and the salvation would produce in its wake the behavior that is appropriate and springs forth out of the new life in Christ. Amen to that. And it strikes me that when we have that opportunity, oh boy, do we need to make sure that we know what is that gospel message? What is that message? Because there we are. There Jeremy was. And we're trying to communicate that which is essential. And what is that? And I just say, what is that? It is all of this, and it is as simple as Jesus. But how are we communicate what the gospel is, what God has done in Jesus Christ, how we communicate that in a genuine gospel, really, I think, is something that we're all in process of forming within us, the ability to share and communicate the genuine gospel message. And I hope that all of us feel some sort of a holy uneasiness that we might be spurred on to know and be able to articulate the genuine gospel that is what must be heard to buoy our faith that leads to salvation. All right? So I see that as ultimately important here and foundational to even what the Lord would have us here at Stone Harbor be involved in over the next several months and years. I do believe it is the faithful communication of the genuine gospel message that God might bring about salvation of those he calls. So that kind of catches us up to where we are. And then in verse 18, Paul says, kind of grasping, remember the bigger context of his grasping for why the Israelite people did not apparently respond to Jesus Christ and why they are still unsaved, unrighteous, condemned when he would have them be saved. He goes on in verse 18 and says, "But I say surely, they have never heard, have they?" He said, it must be that in this chain that leads to salvation, they must not have heard, right? He says. And the answer that he gives, though, it says, indeed they have. They have heard. They have heard. Their voice has gone out into all their earth and their words to the end of the world. He quotes Psalm 19 that Debbie read. And it is an interesting psalm, and I know that it, when you hear it once, you have an exposure, then you hear it again, and you get a degree of familiarity, and maybe again, and you start to become very familiar, and again, and maybe you start to really own the passage, like any passage of Scripture. And I don't know if you caught it all, but there is in Psalm 19, it begins with creation declaring the glory of God, basically. Okay? And so it's an interesting thing for Paul to cite here, because he's arguing that the people of Israel have heard the gospel message that leads to salvation. But he says their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Well, if you look at the psalm, it's the voice of creation declaring the, disclosing God. So it's sort of an interesting thing to cite. But if you continue to read on there, you see a transition in Psalm 19. And after a few verses, it transitions to God's Word coming in written and spoken form, God's words and His law and His precepts disclosing God and the gospel message. And so the context is really quite significant. It shows what we would call general revelation. And Paul in Romans 1 spoke of that no man is without excuse about the knowledge of God, for his individual attributes and his power have been displayed in creation. And that is true. Theologically, we'd call that general revelation. There is anywhere and everywhere you go in the world, a general revelation of God that the created order testifies to. That's general revelation. But then in addition to having creation speak to God's invisible attributes and his divine power, God also chose to reveal himself through word. He spoke to the patriarchs. He communicated to people in word, and of course that we know his ultimate and final communication was in the Word, or our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see here is the spoken communication, the communication that goes on beyond the general knowledge of God's invisible attributes and his divine power. That is what theologians will put a stamp on that, a label on that, and call that special revelation. All right? So it's general revelation and special revelation. And it's the special revelation that comes to us and enables us to hear of God as being a delivering God, to hear of God as being a God that desires to adopt us as His children, that hears of God as being a God that will provide for us and welcome us into His family. That doesn't come from looking up at the stars and seeing the sun and the moon rise. That comes from God having told us in His special revelation to us in His prophets, and as I said, most ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 119 is an interesting psalm that Paul quotes, and I can't help but think that Paul is very intentional in this and taking us and saying, because we are not the only recipients of special revelations, we Christians. The Jews in Paul's day, Israel, the people of God, the sons of God, they were recipients of the special revelation. God revealed Himself to them in what He did and what He said to them. So there, so Paul is saying it's not like they have not heard; indeed, they have. And he quotes Psalm 119, which speaks of the heavens declaring the glory of God, and also of God's word declaring the glory of God, and communicating the gospel in germinal form, but the gospel nonetheless. And he goes on in verse 19. He says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they?" He kind of unpacks this hearing a little bit more. I think he's focusing in on this hearing that leads to faith. He's saying, well, surely they didn't know, right? I mean, they must have heard, but they didn't understand, is sort of the logic that Paul is putting forth here. But surely Israel did not know, did they? And it's not there in the text, but it is there in the logic of the passage. He says, no, they knew. They knew. What he quotes, he says, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Now, once again, in Paul's way of quoting, we read that and we kind of scratch our heads and we wonder how that fits into the logic. And once again, I believe that the answer to this is found in the context of what Paul is citing. He's citing Deuteronomy 32, which is the song of Moses. And the song of Moses came about by God's instruction when the people of Israel, after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, were about to go in and take possession of the promised land of Canaan. And there they were kind of poised on the edge. And God had already told Moses that Moses was not going to be able to lead them into the promised land. He would let Moses go up on a high hill and look and see the promised land. But Joshua would be the one that would lead them in. But God wanted to equip the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the sons of God, Israel is defined as. He wanted to equip them with what was coming. And He wanted to, in a sense, warn them and even tell them of what the future held for them. And so He gave them a song. And it is the song of Moses. Let me, if you would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then once you get to Deuteronomy 32 and you find the heading over that, the song of Moses, flip back one more page, or go back to chapter 31 and verse 19. And there we see these words. He says, now therefore, this is God talking to Moses. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 19. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. A witness for God against the sons of Israel. Okay? Verse 20. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. And it wasn't a good intent. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. And I will not read the whole psalm. I commend it to you, but go down and we'll just start it off here. Chapter 32 begins the song of Moses, and he says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." That's what the song begins about God. But then he goes on to describe the people of Israel. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. That sounds like a cheery song to learn. But it was a song that would describe to the people of Israel, before it ever happened, of their own apostasy, of their own falling, of their own unfaithfulness to the faithful God, of their own unrighteousness, even though the righteous God has come to them and provided for them. And then Paul, what Paul cites, though, is verse after they have, he speaks of their unbelief. Paul in Romans 10 cites verse 21. "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." That's what Paul cited. And so this was Moses. Paul cites Moses. But Moses is cited as a representative of the body of scriptures called the law. There was the law and the prophets, two major divisions of the Hebrew Bible. And Paul is citing here from the law, from Moses, from people, the Jewish people, even the unbelieving, that is unbelieving in Jesus, Jews of Paul's day, they would regard this as authoritative. And what we have here, flipping back over to your Romans, New Testament passage in Romans 10, what we have here is Paul saying, remember, he's arguing, no, that they did know the gospel, and they did know even further in the gospel that God would one day provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy by extending grace and even sonship to the people beyond the Jewish people. And so Paul says, no, they knew. They even knew that in the future, God would not work just with the nation of Israel, but would extend his reach by bringing salvation outside of the nation of Israel to the rest of the world as well. And so, in a very real way, we look at this passage and I see here that Paul is saying, well, if they had known their own scriptures, and they did know their own scriptures, they did hear, verse 19, it's not as if they did not know, they knew, he said, but they still did not fully appropriate or even act on that knowledge. And I'm having a little experiment here because I haven't been looking at my notes. And if I go to find my notes, I'll take too long here. So just bear with me. I'm going to try to just talk it with you. I see they should have seen that God had always intended and always known that Israel would not believe, would not be faithful, and that God would actually work for unfaithful Israel's good by provoking their jealousy, by reaching out to us non-Jewish people with the gospel of Christ by grace through faith alone, that would kind of explain even the very situation that Paul is stressing, if you will, in his day, that Jews were not believing. It's almost as if Paul, by citing this verse, is saying this is exactly what the people should have expected. They should have expected a time in salvation history where the Jewish people did not exercise faith in what God had already made clear, and in response to their not exercising faith, God would actually provoke them to jealousy by reaching to the Gentiles beyond them. All right. So it is not as if they had not heard and did not know. I'm going to coin a different word here. I have so far this word, heeding faith. I have the importance of this, a particular type of hearing, gospel hearing. And I'm going to give you another word here, and I'm going to call this submitted knowing. That says submitted knowing, if you can't read it, or if I misspelled it, or my scribbling is too bad. Submitted knowing. These three, in my own studies, came to be really kind of significant. What we're after here is heeding faith, gospel hearing, and submitted knowing. I almost feel like what they knew, you can know something, but not kind of, someone can tell you something, and you can know it, but not submit yourself to the truth of that, right? And I feel like this is the plight of the Jews in Paul's day. I try this little example out on you. It's another make-believe, but consider two people being told by one guide before their three-day 110-degree trek across the lava field that halfway through, about a half mile off the path that is a straight line between the two beginning point and the destination point, about a half mile off that path, there is going to be a rock painted white, and underneath that rock is fresh water to enable you to be quenched on your journey. Now they both know it. Halfway through, half mile off the trail, there's gonna be a little deviation out to fresh water. With that fresh water, I'll be able to refresh myself and make it the rest of the way. Both men know it. They're setting off on this journey. One man gets to that point, sees the marker, and goes and gets the water, his drink, and refreshed, and goes on his journey and makes it to the other end. Another man gets to that juncture and says, I don't need no stinking water. That's a deviation from the path. I'm going for it. Straight on through. So they both knew that the water was there, but only one had what I'm calling submitted knowing. Knowing that responded to and acted upon what they knew in a way that maybe even is contrary to their own wisdom. I call the two men, there's thirsty man and there's quenched man. Quenched man acted on what he knew. He had submitted knowing. Thirsty man did not. Thirsty man was a little too smart for his own britches. And thirsty man, you can only imagine what happened to thirsty man on the rest of the journey. So I think that I would look at this passage here, and I would see that this is part of what is going on here. That when in verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make them jealous. And I believe that we can read that by saying, yes, they knew. It was in Deuteronomy 32. It was written in the law that God would eventually, in response to their unfaithfulness, he would actually provoke their jealousy by ministering his love and calling other people to be his people, the Gentiles to be his people. And then he goes on in verse 20 and says, and Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And here, again, this is just like Paul, he's saying, no, they knew. Here's two examples, one from the law and one from the prophets. I think this is really intentional. This is Paul saying, from the breadth of your scripture, we can see that they knew. They knew, but with a thirsty man knowledge, not a quenched man knowledge. They knew not with a submitted knowledge. Don't fool yourself here to stand at a distance and think of that stupid, thirsty man only. He resides within each of us, and each of us can take that posture. What is that posture, by the way? It strikes me that it's the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It is the sin that has manifested itself in the heart of mankind at every step, in every man's life, in every woman's life, all through the course of history. It's the sin of thinking, well, I got this. I understand. I know that it's quickest to go from this point to that point without going over there. I'm going my way. This is not all that far off from what the Jews were doing, is it? I know that righteousness comes from the law. I am going to pursue the law. Never mind that the law testified that God would be the deliverer, that God would be their source of righteousness, that at the heart of the Old Testament law and prophets stands in shadows the person of Jesus Christ as God's anointed Messiah who would come and atone for the sins of humanity. And that somehow can be overlooked by the self-righteous seeking of those who grasp a part of the truth that God has given, but miss the heart of what God has given. God would have each one of us rely in our salvation as it initiates, in our life of salvation as it continues, would rely on Him as the provider for our salvation, as the deliverer, as the one that gives us His righteousness and so forth. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Who is that? In Paul's context, we'll just stick with that, that's you and I. That's the Gentiles. That's the people who were going along without being without being those who had been entrusted with the law, without being those who were had taken up the task of doing all that God has said that they would do so that they might be right in His eyes. They were not those people. They were the people who really maybe had the general revelation of God from creation, but did not have the special revelation. They were the ones meandering. I certainly see myself. I don't know if you see yourself there. That was my life. I wasn't searching for God. I really wasn't. I'm sure some of you probably did have a point in your life where you felt, I really need to figure out if there's a God there, and you went seeking Him. I didn't. It sort of hit me over the head. God sort of hit me over the head in my own folly and my own separation from Him. Why am I saying that? Because I want to portray God as the initiator, God as the one who brought His special revelation that salvation is found in His provision, and His provision, of course, ultimately in Christ Jesus. So I want you to track with the logic here that Paul says, when he is examining this chain of salvation, and he's focusing on hearing and faith, and he's saying it's not that they haven't heard, it's not that they don't know, they do know. So what is it? What in the world is preventing them? They are practicing. They know, but they're practicing unsubmitted knowledge. They're living the knowledge of God's what God has revealed in His Word, but they are not submitting themselves. They're playing the thirsty man role out. Okay, and Paul actually goes ahead and labels this for us in the last verse. He says, "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." I want you to note that if you can look at your Bibles, even on the screen it's preserved here. But as for Israel, see that's in lowercase letters, and then in uppercase letters, quote, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to disobedient, obstinate people." So what we have is Paul's little introduction. But as for Israel, that's what Paul says, and then he cites Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, or verse 2 here. I want you to see that he's going along talking about the plight of unbelieving Israel, and Paul specifically in verse 21 says, "As for Israel, here's their problem. Here's the issue. Here's the root of their unbelief that I've been talking about for the last two chapters. Here it is. But as for Israel, all day long I have stretched out my hands." Okay, this is, I did wonder about this at first. This is not a stretch out my hands. This is a stretch out my hands. This is a come to me. This is Dad. This is Abba Father stretching out his hands to the people he desires to have come to him. "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." To a disobedient people, first of all. Disobedient. Disobedience implies a prior command, doesn't it? Disobedient. They are disobedient. They are somehow not obeying what God has already asked of them. What has God already asked of them? What has God already commissioned them? What has He already told them? He's told them in through the prophets of His provision of a Messiah that would come, that would be the source of their salvation. He's told them of the righteousness that would come to them in Christ Jesus. He has told them. They have actually heard. They have actually even known that God, that in the future, this very situation would happen. God would provoke them to jealousy. Can you imagine? It's like Paul looking in. It's like, and Paul sees it. He sees what's going on. He sees, well, this is that season. This is the season of God provoking them to jealousy, even for their own good, that they might even be bent out of shape, jealous, but because God is extending grace to them. And you'd think if jealousy had a good result, it would be that they would turn to God. But jealousy didn't take that good result for the lion's share of the Jews of Paul's day. There it is. It's Paul sees it and they don't see it. But it's not because they didn't hear or didn't know. It is because of their disobedience. Their disobedience. And their obstinacy. And their obstinance. This one I should turn my notes on. I gotta read my Google definition of obstinance. But it just stand with me. Anybody want to shout at this definition of obstinate out? Feel free if you got it in your head. Anybody wants to be obstinate? Okay, obstinate. It's just an online definition. I didn't do any fancy word search or anything. Stubbornly refusing to change one's opinion or chosen course of action despite attempts to persuade one to do so. Obstinate. So the Jews, Paul says, the Jews were being, of his day, were being obstinate, disobedient to what they already knew, but had not been submitted to, and obstinate, one more time, stubbornly refusing to change one's opinion or course of a chosen course of action despite attempts to persuade one to do so. Obstinate is thirsty man who has a little discussion with quenched man. And quenched man is saying, there's plenty of water, and man, I am refreshed and ready to go. And it's right there. It's not a bad path. It's on grade. It only took me 10 minutes to get out there and 10 minutes to get back, and I'm totally hydrated, ready to go. And he's standing in the way of thirsty man and saying, please, go get the water. But obstinate man says, out of my way, quenched man. I'm going according to my own way. We could look at this passage, I think, and find real application for those who need to hear, believe, call unto salvation. And certainly it is true. As people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they do need to have the opposite of obstinacy. They need to have the humble learner thing going on. They need to hear and then know and then submit. So we could look at that. But I'd like us Christians to consider us also. Because as you know, our life with God is not determined and wholly captured in our conversion experience, is it? Our life with God is indeed a walk. And I think there's many deviations along that walk that are orchestrated and provided by God. And so I don't think that we have a one-time decision to make, that we hear the gospel message and that with heeding faith we call on God. I don't think that that is the end of it. For us, we got to do it day by day. We have to once again walk with Him in a way that exhibits these things: heeding faith, gospel hearing, submitted knowing. And I believe that can run away from us. We can kind of rely on our past salvation. But I think that us Christians, we got it in us still to be a disobedient and obstinate people. And I would just challenge you to not look at this passage and point the finger at the unbelieving Jew of Paul's day or at the unbelievers that you know of and go, why can't they just believe? I've told them. But actually, to do a little bit of introspection here also, and see that we, in our ongoing walk with God, need these very same things. We need gospel hearing. And then having heard it, we need to submit ourselves to it. And then having submitted ourselves into it, we need to have heeding faith. Those concepts aren't far off from each other, are they? Submitted hearing and heeding faith, they're actually really close to each other. Good passage of Scripture. May it really nurture us, and may it feed us. May we, like I said, not be a third party looking in. May it inform us, may it inform our Christian witness, but may it first actually inform our hearts about how we are to live continually. I ask Russ to come close us in a word of prayer. Russ? Please. Thank you very much.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, you are our only hope, and you are an awesome God. But we have inherited from Adam and Eve estrangement, and abstinence. We hear your preaching. We read your Bible. We hear the words of Jesus. And we think we know. But in that thinking, we block further growth from you. Please, gracious Father, fill our hearts with your love and open up our minds to your word, your preaching, your gospel, Jesus, and you. Please bless Johnny in the upcoming week as he works on next week's message. And please be with us, opening up our hearts and our minds to serving you and loving you this week and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Rob.